Perhaps you caught the news on the way out here this evening. There was a major tragic fire that broke out in downtown Dallas. And it was in an apartment building. And it was kind of incredible what took place because there were a number of people trapped as the fire was raging and going up the apartment building. On the fourth floor, a woman opened the window and was screaming frantically, and she was holding her six-month-old baby in her hands. It just so happened that Michael Irvin, who you may know, a Dallas Cowboy receiver, who's been in the news of late, been in some trouble or some alleged difficulties, was walking down the area, saw the fire, went over to where the commotion was, and made his way to the front, and he implored the lady, "Drop me your baby, drop me your baby." And she, of course, hysterical and panicked, was very reluctant to do that. And he said, "I'm Michael Irvin. I play wide receiver for the Cowboys. I catch passes. Drop me the baby. Drop me the baby." And she was struggling with the issue. And finally she agreed to drop the baby down to Irvin. And so she tossed the baby down four stories to Michael Irvin. And Michael Irvin, bless his heart, he caught the baby. And he caught it perfectly. And he was so thrilled that he caught it, he said, "All right." That didn't really happen, folks. You know, sometimes when I read the book of Revelation, I find myself going, "All right, yeah, perfect, wonderful, fabulous. The Lord is coming back. We're going to heaven, and we're going to be there with Him, enjoying that honeymoon time in heaven. Getting to know Him, being with Him, hanging out by Him, all right." But then, there's a downside. Because you see, when we are in heaven, the people that we care about, that perhaps we're related to, or that we work with, or live by, that don't know the Lord, they're going to go through a real difficult time. A real smashing. Yeah, we're going to go, "Okay, hey man, yeah." But then there is also at the same time a downside to that same scenario. People are going to be smashed on the ground in this period of time known as the tribulation. And in our study last session, we began to explore what the Word has to say about the tribulation. For the tribulation period is that seven-year period of time that immediately follows the rapture of the church. That is, the snatching up, the catching away of true believers like you, like me, will be taken up to heaven. And once we are in heaven, that causes the tribulation to begin on the earth down below. And we saw how, man, it's going to be tough sledding. It's going to be real brutal and bloody and bleak. We talked about how in chapter 6 of Revelation, our study last week, that Jesus takes the title deed to the earth and begins to open the seven seals. With the breaking of each seal releases some difficulties, some judgments on the earth. We saw how first, when the first seal is opened, we saw how a man comes on the scene who appears to be the answer to the world's problems. We know him as Antichrist. He's riding on a white horse. But right behind him comes another rider as the second seal is opened. The second horseman of the apocalypse appears. And he's riding on a red horse, and his name is war. So Antichrist comes on the scene once we're caught up into heaven, and it seems as though there's going to be a time of peace on the planet. But riding right behind him is war, bloody war. And following that horseman is the third horseman, as the third seal is opened up in Revelation chapter 6. And the horseman and the horse are black, which speaks of famine. So you have a false peace, and then the outbreak of war, which brings on famine, and then the fourth seal is broken with the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, and he's riding on a pale horse, which speaks of pestilences and plagues and death. And we see these judgments beginning to happen. Oh, it's not so much, as we pointed out, in the initial judgments of the tribulation, the seals being broken. It's not so much God necessarily judging, at least not initially. It's man being free to have his own way. And the repercussions are sickening and tragic and bloody. Well, as the tribulation kicks into gear in chapter 6, the four horsemen ride on the scene. Chapter 6 goes on to tell us, as the fifth seal is opened, it's a time of persecution against believers, those that get saved during the tribulation period. And that causes then a shaking to take place on the planet and a meteorite shower to plummet the planet. And at that point, the end of chapter 6, all of the kings of the earth, verse 15, great men, rich men, captains, mighty men, bondmen, every free man, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And that was the question we left on in our study last time. This tribulation has begun. Wrath is coming down. And who shall be able to stand? Well, first of all, number one, you will be able to stand. For your standing is in Christ, and you and I, hey, we will be in heaven when the tribulation starts, when it begins. We will be in heaven. We're going to stand because we are in Christ, you see. And this is the time I want you to make note of once again. This is the time that's identified as being the time of the wrath of the Lamb, verse 16. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells you and tells me, as Paul the Apostle is talking about the last days in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle says, God hath not appointed us unto what? Wrath, but unto salvation. For the wrath that should come down on you and on me, even as it comes down on the world that has rejected him, you see, that wrath that should come down on us was absorbed by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So, we don't take the wrath, you see. But the people that are left behind did not receive the work of Christ. They rejected what he did for them. And consequently now, they will experience the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Are we going to be there? No way. And I shared with you previously during a couple of Sunday sessions the reasons why I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that we are not going to be here in that period of time called the tribulation. And if you weren't around for that series, you may want to pick up the tape. But suffice it to say for tonight, this is identified as being the time of the wrath of the Lamb. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, he's not appointed you. He's not appointed me unto wrath, but unto salvation, you see. And even more important than that, perhaps, Listen, there is a flow in the book of Revelation that settles the question. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Do you know that? It's the only book that comes with its own divine outline. Are you aware of that? It's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You've heard this before, haven't you? And people that say the book is hard to understand just really don't get how simple it is if you follow the divine outline. For there Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 19, gave to John this wonderful, simple, understandable outline. He said, John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which and the Greek word shall be hereafter is? And there's your outline. It divides into three sections very neatly, very easily. Write the things which thou hast seen. What did John see? Chapter 1. He saw the resurrected Jesus, just like Dwayne and the group was telling us. The resurrected, glorified Christ. It's a given. It's a done deal. It's happened. He's risen. He's glorified. And then write the things which are chapters and which speak of, yes, chapters 2 and 3, the seven messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches, which speak of the seven epochs in church history. Church history in totality is seen in chapters 2 and 3 chronologically. And then you come to the third and final section in verse 1 of chapter 4, where we read, after these things, I heard a voice saying unto me, come up. After what things? After the things of church history, chapters 2 and 3. After these things, what things? Church history. When the last person gets saved, when the church is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then suddenly the Lord's going to say to his church, come up here. And in chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up into, and he sees the church there who sing the song of the redeemed. Thou art worthy, Lord, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue, and has made us a kingdom of kings and priests. Only the church can sing that song. So the church is in heaven before the throne in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Then after chapter 5 comes chapter 6. It always has. It always will. 6 comes after 4 and 5. You say, so what? Here's what. Chapter 6 starts that period of time called the? It goes from chapter 6 through chapter 19. And at the end of chapter 19, guess who's coming back? He comes back to the earth in the second coming. He goes into the city of Jerusalem. He establishes his physical, literal, visible kingdom on the earth in chapter 20, and it's called the millennium. And the millennium lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year period, we go into chapter 21 and chapter 22, where the Lord then creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we all shall live
happily.
See, you've got the whole book down. It's a simple flow. And if you keep it that way, you'll never be confused by this wonderful, powerful, beautiful book. Now, chapter 4 and 5, remember, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6, then, and only then, when the church is in heaven, does the tribulation begin. Now, who can stand in that time? Well, we're going to stand in heaven. But there's a second group that's going to stand. In fact, there's four groups talked about here in chapter 6 and 7 that are going to stand. The first is you and me, because we're not going to experience the wrath of the Lamb, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. But secondarily, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels standing. There's your second group. Four angels are also going to be standing during the time of the tribulation. So we're standing in Christ in heaven. On earth, four angels are standing, where? On the four corners of the earth. Hey, you say, ha ha, The Bible, you just can't really take it literally because we know that there's not four corners of the earth. We'll tell that to the Pentagon because the United States Marines ran an advertising campaign a few years back where they said, our Marines are stationed on the four corners of the earth. Are the Pentagon planners dopes? Don't answer that question. But you see, it's an expression that we still use to this day. It's not to be taken literally. It's a figure of speech. In fact, let me throw this into the pot of your consideration of scriptures. Listen, at a time when the world was saying, as the Bible was being compiled, being written, at that time the world was saying, the world is flat like a pancake. And the world that's flat like a pancake is being held up by a strong man, the Greeks said, whose name was Atlas. He's holding up the world. In India, on the subcontinent, they taught the world that was flat like a pancake was being supported by a huge elephant. And there in Egypt, with all the wisdom of the Egyptians, they were saying the world's flat and it's being held up on the back of a giant tortoise. But what does the Bible say that was being written at the same time as those guys were propagating those thoughts? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. Everybody else was saying it's flat. Isaiah declared in chapter 40, verse 22, the Lord sits on the circle. And in Job, the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7, the Lord says there through Job that he hangs the earth on nothing. See, that's radical. Those in that those times would say that's impossible, but now we know it to be true. The world is a circle and it hangs on nothing, just like the Bible tells me and just like the Bible tells you. Well, be that as it may, these angels are standing on the four corners of the earth. What? What are they doing? They're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. They're holding back the winds. Now in the Bible, in Bible typology, the winds speak of the judgments of God. You can read that in the book of Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 6 or Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 36. Lots of places you can find references to the winds being the judgments of God. Now, what's happening here? The tribulation is coming down. The seals have been opened. And suddenly, it is quiet and still, eerily so. The wind has ceased. There's not even a breeze blowing. It's quiet, hauntingly so, spookily so, eerily so. The angels are holding back the winds all over the world. Can you imagine the pollution in the LA basin with no breezes blowing? Man, it's a no-burn day in the Rogue Valley, believe you me. There's no breeze, there's no wind, it's just eerie. They're holding back the winds. Then, verse 2 says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Hold back the judgment. Don't let the winds blow or judgment be released until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Who are these servants? Well, we know that they cannot be the church because John chapter 15, verse 15, what did Jesus say to the church? He said, I no longer call you servants, but what? But friends, you see. So whoever these guys are, they can't be the church. But they're to be sealed. Now, that should cause you to think, hey, I've heard this concept of being sealed before. Indeed, you have. In Ephesians chapter 1, right around verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we are told that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The idea of sealing in Paul's day, who wrote the book of Ephesians, would speak of a guy that would go to, let's say, an area where guys were cutting down trees. And he would look at the timber that was then available, and this guy, let's say, is a construction worker, a builder. He would choose out the trees that he would want to be shipped to his project, perhaps across the Aegean Sea. So he would look at these logs, look at that lumber, and he would use his signet ring, and he would place his seal around the material that he chose to make his building with, and he would seal it with his signet ring in wax. That was then identified as his. He chose it, he selected it, he purchased it. It would then be loaded up on a big ship. It would go across the Aegean Sea to the port closest to where this guy would be working or living, whatever it may be. He would go to the port. They would unload all the materials. He would see the things that had his seal on them and say, "That's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine." And whatever had his seal would be taken away. It was his, you see. Now, we've been sealed with the Spirit. The master builder, the ultimate carpenter, Jesus, has claimed you and has claimed me. He has chosen us to be the material of the eternal temple in which he's building and constructing. And he's put his mark on you, his mark on me. Oh, we can't see it visibly, but it's there nonetheless. We are sealed with the Spirit. Now, this concept is not just a New Testament truth, that is being sealed with the Spirit in the New Testament, Ephesians, but also it's alluded to very powerfully in Ezekiel chapter 9. And there is about to be a severe judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And the angels are there ready to mete out judgment. But wait, before they bring judgment to the holy city, a man wearing linen with an inkwell in his hand and a writing instrument in the other was to go throughout the city and place a mark on the foreheads of everyone in the city who had a heart for God and compassion towards people. He was to place a mark. The Hebrew is mark a mark, which literally means a cross. A cross was to go on the forehead in this vision of Ezekiel chapter 9. A cross was to go on the forehead of everyone who had a heart for God and a compassion for people, and they would be spared. When the judgment came down on the city, they were marked with a cross, you see. We also know, don't we, that we're going to see in chapter 13 of the book that we're studying, that another man is going to come on the scene and want to mark people, to seal them with a mark on their forehead, like Ezekiel 9, or on their right hand. Without that mark, this guy will say, "You can't buy or sell. It's a new way of doing business to avoid credit cards and frauds and rip-offs and all the rest. It's called the mark of the beast." And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 13. There's a bunch of stuff I can't wait to share with you about that technology. The mark of the beast. But that is not simply to do business economically. No, that's not it at all. It's actually, when you take the mark, you are pledging your allegiance and devotion to the false Christ, the Antichrist, the beast. And if you take that mark, and in so taking you pledge your allegiance to him, you are doomed, you are damned forever. There is no hope for a man, for a woman who takes the mark on their forehead. So you're either going to be marked, you see, marked with the Holy Spirit now, or you're going to be vulnerable to being marked with the spirit of Satan in the time of the tribulation. Now, there is a third option, and that is there will be those that will refuse to take that mark of the beast, but it will cost them greatly, as we shall see. They will forfeit their lives. So, These angels holding back the winds of judgment until what? Until this group is marked, another group that's marked. Who are they? It's incredible. It's very, very practical. It's important that you see and understand fully. Mark these servants, God says, in their foreheads. They're going to be marked in their foreheads. Well, I heard, verse 4, the number of them which were sealed or which were marked. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. 144,000 were marked by God as His servants in this time of the tribulation. And guess what? If you read chapter 14, verse 1, you will see that when we come to Mount Zion, we see standing with the Lord 144,000. Not 143,999. Ooh, lost one. But every single one of these who are listed here who have been marked with this mark in their forehead, whether it be visible or not, I can't say. But the fact of the matter is, God sees that mark, and spiritual forces see that mark, and it protects them, and they are the third group that is going to stand in the tribulation period. We're going to stand, not on earth, we'll be in heaven. We'll be standing because now unto Him, Jude verse 24, who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne in that day. Hey, we're going to be standing in the Lord, standing with the Lord in heaven. The angels are standing. And now the 144,000, they too are standing in this time on earth. Who are they? It says here very clearly, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, you see. Now folks, give me your attention and listen carefully, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that is flying around, a whole lot of confusion concerning this group. Many groups claim to be the 144,000. The Jehovah Witnesses claim to be the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. Now, they suddenly, though, found themselves in a real difficulty when their group grew to be larger than 144,000. They had to change the rules a bit and say, well, we're still the 144,000. That is, the 144,000 of the best of us is that group. And the rest of them are still part of the heavenly company, but we're really the 144,000 chosen, the best of the JWs, you see. Historical Mormonism. Historically, Brigham Young also taught that Mormons, taking the writings and teachings of Joseph Smith and expanding upon them, Brigham Young taught that the Mormons are the 144,000. Now they too hit the same problem that the Jehovah Witnesses did. They grew bigger than that and had to start re-explaining and redefining. But historical Mormonism claims that they are the 144,000. The children of God, for you old hippie types. Remember them back in the old days in the 60s and 70s? The children of God was a group that sprang up in the Jesus movement and caught on, at least it became a real exciting thing for a lot of those new Christians. They were sucked in. It's a cult. It's a very dangerous cult, still growing, not so much in our country, but over in Europe and now in Southeast Asia. And the children of God claim to be the 144,000. The Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White, directly writes about the Adventists. The followers of Ellen G. White are the 144,000. The Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong and his group in Texas, following in the footsteps of his pops, Herbert W. Armstrong, based in Pasadena, they too have claimed to be the 144,000. Now, footnote on that, if you're listening to the Bible Answer Man on KAPL AM 1300, 3 p.m., You have perhaps been aware of the fact that there's been a remarkable change in the leadership in the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena. They have swung away from these kinds of heresies, and they're moving back towards a real solid biblical base, which is glorious. But Garner Ted, the son of Herbert W., and a whole bunch of the Worldwide Church of God folks still embrace that teaching that they are the 144,000, you see. And on and on and on, every cult group seems to say, we're the 144,000, the chosen one, sealed by God, that it's talked about in Revelation chapter 7. Now, it's so obvious to me that the 144,000 can be none other than Applegate Christian Fellowship. I mean, no. Just kidding. It's obvious when you read this. It's so clear to see. The 144,000 are not the Seventh-day Adventists, not the children of God, not the Mormons, not the witnesses. They are 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I don't know how the Lord could make it any plainer, but He did. He takes the time then to go from there after saying straight out, the 144,000 are from the tribes of the children of Israel. He then goes on to take the time to list them tribe by tribe. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Verse 7, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, interesting. Tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So he goes on to say, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12 times. Now, 12 times 12,000 equals 144,000. Tribe by tribe, they're listed. Now, notice here. It says here the tribe of Joseph. You say, I don't remember reading about the tribe of Joseph. Now, keep in mind that Jacob in the Old Testament had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. Only one of those sons, whose name was Levi, the Levites, went on to become the priests and the workers in the tabernacle later on in the temple. And therefore, they had no property in the land. They had no special territory. They were scattered throughout the land, but they didn't have their own territory. So, you then take one tribe away, you see, because Levi doesn't have a territory as such in the Old Testament. They are called to be the servants in the tabernacle, and they are called to be the priests in the ministry. Joseph, though, listed here, has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Do those names ring a bell? Because those two sons of Joseph step up and step in, you see. And they take the place of Joseph. So when you read the Old Testament, you don't come across the tribe of Joseph, but rather his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Which means that when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, there are actually 13 tribes. Because Joseph has two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, you see. But you always read about 12 because the one, Levi, is not talked about in that same context because Levi is all over the nation. They don't have a given territory like our states, Oregon, Idaho, California, you see. They're just scattered all over. So what's happening here is intriguing because Levi comes back into the list. But that means somebody's got to go out. Levi's back in, and we read that Manasseh is also mentioned. And that makes Joseph here in verse 8, Ephraim, because Manasseh and Ephraim are both from Joseph. Well, then somebody's missing, and that someone who's missing is the tribe of Dan. Why is Dan missing? Why is Dan not included in this group of the 144,000? Well, the rabbis give us a clue in their teachings. They go back to the blessing that was pronounced by Father Jacob upon the 12 boys. But when Jacob came to Dan, he gave a very ominous word to Dan. I'll read it to you. He says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, I'll read it to you. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder or a snake in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. The rabbis have consistently taken this to mean that a false Messiah, we would call him the Antichrist, but a false Messiah would come from the tribe of Dan. For this reason, many Bible students believe that the Antichrist will be from the tribe of Dan, and that could indeed be true, very possibly. But we also read something else happens in Deuteronomy chapter 29. God says specifically that those tribes that get involved in idolatry, He says, the Lord's anger will be kindled against them, and the Lord shall separate him out of all of the tribes of Israel. In other words, if a tribe gets involved in idolatry, they're going to be separated, excluded, cut off from the other tribes, and that is indeed what happened to Dan. Dan settled up north, didn't he? Oh, he was originally given some coastal territory down south when they came into the promised land, but Dan wasn't happy there. A big lesson right there for many of you to ponder. He wanted something else. He wanted where it seemed to be easier. Not so many problems with the enemies there on the coastland. I know, we'll go north. So Dan migrates north, but then up north, up above the Sea of Galilee where Dan settled in, Dan the tribe found himself, or they found themselves, exposed to pagan idolatry. And they fell into idolatry, and a golden calf was erected up there. And if you come with us to Israel, we can show you the place of the altar that has been excavated where the golden calf that was erected there in the tribe of Dan was based. But be that as it may, Dan fell into idolatry, and thus Dan is excluded, just like Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 21 says would happen. Dan fell into idolatry constantly in the Old Testament. They were vulnerable to it because they were living close to the pagans. Listen, they were camped out close to the pagans and they got sucked in. Let that be a warning to you and me. Man, you say, well, I just want to kind of have an easier deal, you see. Man like Dan, it can make you vulnerable. That's what happened to them as a tribe. Blotted out. But here's the good news. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 1, 2, and 3, they come back. Now, you see, the Lord comes back and establishes His kingdom in Israel, and land is given to the 12 tribes. And guess who is the first tribe that is given an allotment of land? Dan. So even though they're not being used here, God's grace and His mercy are expressed in allowing this group that's left out of this list to still, in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord comes back and establishes His kingdom, Dan is going to have a portion in the kingdom. They're at the top of the list. That's the grace and mercy and forgiveness of our God. It's incredible to me. Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, here's the thing I want you to see tonight. I won't attempt to go as thoroughly into this as I would like to, but I'm still going to press you a bit and stretch you somewhat because this is important. Because you see, the cults do this for a reason. You know, you read what takes place here in chapter 6 through 19 and you say, who would want to be the 144,000? Who would want to be on earth when the tribulation is coming down? But what is going on is really, really subtle and really essential for you to see. And that is, there has been an attempt throughout history to try and write Israel out of the equation. And it's been done by Christian groups and by cults alike. The implication is this: God is through with the Jew. And this can't be really the tribes of Israel, because God is through with the Jew. Many, many people are teaching that today in Christendom. It's called replacement theology. I want to talk to you about that for a few minutes here. Replacement theology. It's more commonly known as Reconstructionism or Kingdom Now. And the idea is, the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. And when they rejected Him, God is no longer now going to be working through the Jew. He no longer has any more plans for the Jew. But all of those things that are written about in the Old Testament that were given to the Jewish people, promises made to Israel, have been forfeited. And now those promises and blessings are passed on to the church. And the church replaces Israel. That's why it's called replacement theology. Israel forfeited her place in God's economy. And the church now takes those responsibilities, and therefore we, the church, are going to bring in the kingdom, and we're going to establish the righteous rules and regulations and leave an impact on our culture that will allow the Lord to come as we set the stage and bring in ourselves this thing called the millennium. Oh, they'll say, there's not really 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. That thing is just an allegory. Those were promises to Israel, and Israel forfeited the promises. Now, those things are spiritual, they're allegories, and it talks about the church. We are now seeing the kingdom established, and at a certain point, as we reconstruct culture, governmentally, societally, spiritually, as we reconstruct culture, we're going to allow the Lord to come back. But it's up to us to get the stage set. We bring in the millennium by reconstructing our culture. We bring in the kingdom by doing our work, you see. Because we are Israel. Now, think with me. How did all this start? Here's what happened. This idea of allegorizing the promises that are given to Israel, all the prophecies and promises, started many, many, many centuries ago. The early church was teaching that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And when He came, of course, His kingdom would be established. And the early church, when they were going through periods of persecution that we've talked about, you know the stories, how the emperors of Rome would crucify Christians upside down, feed them to lions, dip them in hot wax, and ignite them in their imperial gardens. Man, the Christians were saying, come quickly, Lord, understandably. But then something happened that was a problem for Christian theology. Remember, we talked about it in a study a few months ago. In the year 312, 312 years after the birth of Christ, 200 and some odd years after this book is completed by John on the island of Patmos, something amazing happened. The persecution stopped because Constantine, who was fighting to gain the reins of power to control the Roman Empire, suddenly, seemingly, supposedly, was converted to Jesus Christ. He saw a cross in the sky, and the words underneath the cross said, "In this sign, conquer." So Augustine said, "I am now a Christian." Now here's where the debate comes in. Was he really converted? Or was it a shrewd move to get him hundreds of thousands of soldiers that would fight for him in this civil war called Christians? You know, onward Christian soldiers marching off to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And indeed, when Constantine claimed to be converted, Christians were saying, "All right, there's our man." And a Christian coalition formed around him. "We've got our guy. This is great. We're getting tired of being fed to the lions. We're getting tired of being beat up and crucified upside down. Constantine, Constantine, he's our man. If Connie can't do it, nobody can." And they were cheering him, understandably. And Constantine won the civil war and he became emperor. When he became emperor, he issued the Edict of Toleration, which says no more persecuting Christians. And a few years later, Christianity was not only tolerated, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, whether Constantine was really converted, scholars and historians argue endlessly. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. But what did happen, without question, is now the Christian teachers, you know, the preachers and commentators and thinkers and theologians are saying, "Uh-oh, here we've been teaching the kingdoms of this world are going to fall." And we've all been singing songs about that. And we've all been excited that, hey, the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. But now we've got a king in power, Constantine. And he's not going to like these songs that we're singing and this preaching that we're doing and these books that we're writing about the kingdoms of this world collapsing and a new kingdom coming in Jerusalem with a new king. That's not going to go over real good in the ears of Constantine and other leaders in Rome. Okay, Origen said, "I think we've been reading the scriptures wrong." Origen was a heavyweight Bible teacher, thinker in those days. And Origen said this, "Look, all the promises that are given to Israel, Old Testament, are just allegories. They're just illustrations. They're not to be taken literally." Origen did that so that Constantine and this new Christian Roman Empire would not be threatened. And that Christians now could work in the context of the political situation of Rome to do good things in the name of Christ. It was truly a takeover by the Christian coalition of the levers of government. It really happened. And you know what happened to the church when that took place. The power and potency, the effectiveness and impact of the church went down, 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 down steadily. But Origen, a great thinker and who had many good things to say, was the one that began to propagate at this time, well, these are just allegories. You can't really take the promises to Israel literally. It's about the church. He leaves the scene and another guy comes in, who was even a superior thinker and a very, very powerful speaker. His name was Augustine, Saint Augustine. And he further develops the allegorization of the Old Testament prophecies so that if you have a Bible like mine, I have a little Cambridge here that I use. Man, the traditional church bought into the allegorization of the scriptures. So when you read these prophecies in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, it says whenever it's talking about the blessings that are going to be given to Israel, it says blessings to the church. Or when you read promises to Israel in the text, it says promises to the church. Where? On these little title heads here in my Bible. You might have them in yours too. These little title heads are not inspired. Do you know that? These were not written by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel. These were put together by Bible editors. So these little titles here, this is not part of your Bible. But you read them and you go, oh yeah, blessings to the church when it's talking about Israel. And then when it comes to the curses, in the same book, on the same page, the curses to Israel or to Judah, it says in your little title here, curses on Israel or curses on Judah. So in my Bible, and perhaps yours too, these little headings are funny because they say blessings and promises and glories to the church. But the curses, well, Israel still gets stuck with those, you see. It's inconsistent. It's illogical. It's inane, really. But that is what was happening. Now, the replacement theology is still sweeping through the church today. It's around here, even in our valley. And it's very wrong because it removes Israel, the Jewish people. And here's where it goes. From Origen to Augustine to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, bless his heart, the great giant of a man that he was. And how I look forward to just spending some time, if he'll let me, when I get to heaven. But he was wrong on one issue. He was terribly anti-Semitic. He hated the Jew. He called the Jew Christ killers and worse that I won't go into right now. He wrote prolifically and he preached vehemently against the Jew. Because if you allegorize the scriptures in the way that I just explained to you, if the promises to Israel and to the Jewish people have been forfeited because they killed Christ, so to speak, then you begin to look at them like Martin Luther did, and you begin to hate the Jew, and anti-Semitism came in hugely because of this allegorization of the scriptures. Martin Luther influenced ultimately Adolf Hitler. And that's why the Lutheran pastors and Protestant pastors stood with, in many, many cases, stood with and stood by Hitler until it became very, very obvious that something was very, very wrong. There was an agreement by mainline denominational preachers in Germany in the early years of saying, yes, the Jews are a problem, because it will always lead to anti-Semitism. Why? That is Satan's strategy. You're going to read about this very clearly in chapter 12 of Revelation, where Satan suddenly launches an all-out attack and a war on the Jewish people, the nation Israel. Why? Why does Satan continue to want to destroy the Jewish people, even using Christian thinkers or Christian churches to diminish the place, the importance of Israel? Because all over the Word, there are scriptures like this. I'll read it to you. Mark it down if you wish. But in Hosea chapter 5, we read this. In verse 15 of Hosea 5, the Lord declares, I will go and return to my place until they, the people of Israel, acknowledge their offense. The offense being talked about is a singular word in the Hebrew language, their offense, capital O, which is the rejection of Christ. The Lord says, I will go to my place until they acknowledge their offense and then seek my face in their affliction, and they will seek me. Hosea chapter 5. They rejected me. I will go to my place, the Lord says, until they admit their offense. And in the affliction, that is the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, this 7-year period of tribulation, they're suddenly going to see, wow, we made a mistake in rejecting Yeshua, Jesus. He is our Mashiach. He is our Messiah. And the Lord says, when they do that, I will come back. Do you see why Satan would then be determined to destroy the Jewish people, whether through Hitler or through Herod or through Haman or Pharaoh or whoever it might be, do you see why Satan wants to destroy the Jew? Because the Lord isn't going to come back until the Jews, in their affliction, acknowledge their offense, and then he says, I will come to them. But if there is no Israel, if there are no Jews, Satan keeps Christ from coming back. Are you with me? The whole thing unravels. The kingdom can't come in because God has given his word, his plan. And Satan, in his twisted thinking, says, if I can destroy Israel by fanning the flames of anti-Semitism, which means simply hating Jews, then I will keep the kingdom from coming. You see. Now, what does God have to say? If you're taking notes, you got to see this, folks. This is huge. It's huge as it relates to your understanding of the Bible, and it's huge as it relates to your own personal walk, as I'll explain to you. God makes five covenants to the Jewish people. Four of the five are totally unconditional. The fifth, the Mosaic covenant, which we call the law, is conditional. What do you mean conditional, unconditional? Just this. A conditional covenant, a conditional agreement, says, if you do this, then I will do that. Two parties agreeing, if you, then I. But if you don't, I won't. The law is based upon a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do that, you're not going to be blessed. But the other four covenants, listen, the other four covenants given to Israel are unconditional. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, I'll read it to you again, where God declares to Abraham, verses 1, 2, and 3, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. God says, I'm going to do this through you, Abraham. A great nation is going to come from you. And those that bless that nation are going to be blessed. And those that curse them shall be cursed. The Abrahamic covenant. It's not if you, Abraham, then I will. It's just I am going to do this, Abraham, regardless of what you do or don't do. Unconditionally. The second covenant is the Palestinian covenant, given in chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, when the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, lift up your eyes, and all the territory that you can see to the north, the south, the east, and the west, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. The Palestinian covenant deals with the land, unconditional. How unconditional? Well, it is sealed in Genesis chapter 15. There they cut covenant. God and Abraham. What do you mean cut covenant? When you in those days were going to make an agreement, a covenant, you didn't consult a lawyer for $200 an hour. You didn't call Johnny Cochran or Petrocelli or whatever his name. You didn't call the big boys. You did something much more practical, much more meaningful. You took a heifer, a cow, and you and the other party brought this cow, and you cut the cow open, and the cow flops open on either side, cow here and cow there. And then the two parties would walk in the middle of the split open cow, and they would state their covenant, their agreement. And they would stand there in the midst of this bloody mess. And what they were saying is, we're deadly serious about this agreement that we're making. If you break it, buddy, you're dead meat. Literally. You're dead meat. If you break it, I'm going to have a cow. If you break it, I've got a beef with you. If you break it, you see, so they stand there in the middle of this cow, you see, and they state their agreement. Now, in Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, concerning this last covenant, This Palestinian covenant, we call it today the land. God says, I'm going to give you the land that you can see and beyond. In fact, from the Euphrates River up north to the Nile River down south, which is 300,000 square miles. At the height of the Israeli Empire under Solomon, they only took 30,000 square miles. People say, well, what do you think about the West Bank? And I say, well, which river are you talking about? Because as far as God's concerned, you're talking about the West Bank of the Jordan River in your discussion, but God's talking about the West Bank of the Euphrates River, which is up in Iraq and Iran, and the Nile River down in Egypt. We'll talk about that West Bank. The Jordans, that's a slam dunk issue. God says, that's all yours. I'm giving it to you. And let's cut covenant. So Abraham gets the heifer, bam, cuts him in half. And he's there waiting for God to show up. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And the birds start coming, and they start picking at this dead meat. And Abraham starts chasing the birds away. And he grows weary, grows tired, falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he can't believe it. He looks at that meat, and it's barbecued. In other words, God showed up when Abraham was asleep, at rest, doing nothing. Abraham and God didn't meet halfway. But rather, you see, Abraham went to sleep, and God then said, I'm going all the way. I'm not meeting you halfway. It's all me, Abraham. It's got nothing to do with you. So he went all the way through, barbecued the beef to show Abraham he had been there. And it was an unconditional covenant, folks, and that's the key. God gave the land to Abraham and to his seed, all the land, unconditionally. That was the second covenant. First Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Second, the Palestinian covenant, chapter 13, and then sealed in chapter 15. Third, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God declares to David, David, you cannot build me a temple. You cannot build me a house. I know you want to. But David, I am going to build you a house. From you, David, shall come a perpetual king, an eternal king from your seed. And of course, that was realized in Jesus Christ. For you see, Mary understood that in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel said, from you, Mary, is going to be birthed one that will sit on the throne of David. The Davidic covenant was not based upon, now David, if you, nope, David, I'm just going to do this unconditionally for you. And number four, the fourth covenant, is the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. When you read Jeremiah 31, verse 31, mark it down. The new covenant is so important because we know, hey, that's the promise of the Lord to us as Christians, that he's going to give us a new heart and he's going to write his will upon the tables of our heart to direct our lives. Yes, it's true. That's what Hebrews tells me and you. But it was given initially to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31 is a promise given to the Jewish people and to Israel. Well, then how do we get plugged in? Read the Bible. Read Hebrews chapter 8. We are tied in through Jesus, who is of the seed of Abraham, the son of David. We tie into that because of Jesus, our linkage to Jesus, but it's given to the Jew. God makes a promise to the Jew unconditionally. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to save you. Now, what does all this mean? Here's what it means. God made unconditional promises, which means they cannot be forfeited. So all of a sudden, Paul, our dear brother Paul, writes about our salvation, Romans 1 through 8, that we're justified and we're being sanctified and glorified and all the rest. And then suddenly he does something which perplexes people. In chapter 9 and then chapter 10 and chapter 11, he suddenly changes gears and starts talking about the Jews. And he says, the gift and callings of God are without repentance. And he says, hey, don't boast against the Jewish people. You are the wild branch grafted into the root structure that's found in Israel, you see. And they are going to be regrafted in. the natural branch grafted back into the natural tree and how glorious it will be. They're cut off for a season, but they're going to be grafted back in. Now, why would Paul do that? Here's why. Because, folks, listen. Because if God does not keep His promises to Israel and to the Jew, I cannot be sure He'll keep His promises to me and to you. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is there. You've got to see this, precious people. God declares Israel is the proof that I will do what I promise to unconditionally. Israel failed, so do I. Israel was fickle, so are you. Israel faltered, so do we. But if God wrote the Jews off, like the Kingdom Now replacement theology, amillennial groups, allegorizers say, then all of a sudden I got to wonder, will I get written off too? Because I falter and I struggle and I blow it. And that's why in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is not just academic, it's gigantic. Romans 9, 10, 11, God says, I want you to look at Israel carefully. I have not turned my back on them. They are right now blinded in part, but all Israel, Romans 11 says, shall be what? Saved. I'm not through with them. They're going to realize their error. They're going to call upon me and the promises, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, are not based upon what they do. It's a promise I've made to them unconditionally, and I won't turn my back on them, you see. So I won't turn my back on you, who are Christians, former Gentiles. You can trust me, the Lord says. Now, there's a second issue, and then we'll be done. This one's a little closer to home for us Pacific Northwesters, Westerners. Those of us that live in the Rogue Valley and close to Idaho. There's a second issue that I got to touch on. It's very important. Not only is replacement theology phony and dangerous and anti-Semitic, but there's another issue called British Israelism. And this is what's sweeping the Northwest right now. It's been around forever, long time, for many, many, many decades, popularized by Herbert W. Armstrong. Many forms, here's what it says essentially. Look, the Israelis, the Israelites, they're not Jewish people. They're Americans, and they're British. They're Aryans. They're white, like you and me, you see. We are Israel. Who? America. And all the promises and glories that are promised to Israel, hey, it's us. It's not the Jew. It's the white man. The descendants of Britain and here in America. Does this ring a bell in any of your observations of current events or watching the situation? It's happening all over. Here's how they do it. 722 BC, the Assyrians come down from the north. What do? They carry away Israel. Keep in mind, Israel as a country broke in two. They had a civil war, if you would. David had a united kingdom. Solomon had a united kingdom. But Solomon's son, by the name of Rehoboam, started taxing the people brutally. And the 10 northern tribes says, we're out of here. Like our civil war, we're out of here. They broke away, and they broke away successfully. The 10 northern tribes are called what? Israel. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are called Judah. So you have Israel and Judah, 722. Assyrians come down, put hooks in the jaws of the Israelis, truly, the Israelites, pull them off into Assyria, and seemingly they're never heard from again. The years pass by. 586 BC, the two southern tribes, Judah, still functioning, but the Babylonians come down, led by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple and wipes out the city, and he hauls them up to Babylon, where the men of Judah were captives for how many years? 70 years. But then they came back. They were released. Remember the story? They were let go from their captivity. They come back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city. And they function again. But here's what the British Israelism boys say. Well, what happened to the 10 northern tribes? They say they went eventually from Assyria and they migrated into Europe. And they say the Hebrew word for man is Ish. It is that. It's Ish, I-S-H, Ish. And they say, have you considered this? You have the Brit-ish, the Hebrew word for man. And you have the Finn-ish, and you have the Dane-ish. In fact, the tribe of Dan went to Denmark. They're called Dan-ish or Dane-ish. And you have the Swedish, and it's all foolish. And they say the 10 northern tribes, the lost tribes, and you'll read about this, gang. You'll hear about it if you stick around very long around Christian things. It'll come across your path eventually. The 10 northern tribes went off into Europe, settled ultimately, and there's lots of variations here, but in Britain, the British primarily, and then came to America. See? Now, you got to understand that the 10 lost tribes were never lost. What do you mean? The answer to that is very, very simple. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as being, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, which would make him of the country of what? Judah. Because you have Judah and Benjamin in the south. And he says, I, from the tribe of Benjamin, am an Israelite. Paul says, I'm an Israelite, even though I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Which means what? There is no differentiation. Why? Because all through the Bible, you see people in the northern tribes going down and relocating in the south, in Judah and Benjamin. From all the tribes of the north, they went down to the south. Why? Well, one example I'll give to you, just jot it down. There's a whole bunch you can look up from here. But in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, I'll read it to you. In this time, when Rehoboam brought about this civil war and Jeroboam up north was leading the breakaway 10 northern tribes, Jeroboam put an idol up there in the tribe of Dan. He ordained for the priests of his idols certain devils. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 11 says, and after them out of all of the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, they came to Jerusalem and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. What's that saying? Simply this. They saw idolatry creep into the 10 northern tribes. Many, many, many men said, we're leaving. We're going south. This is an idolatrous nation. And from all the tribes, they come down and they settle in Judah. It happens in Jeroboam's day. It happens in Asa's day. It happens in Hezekiah's day. Follow it through for you that are scholars or students or inclined to study these things. You always see a continual migration of the people in the north residing down south by the holy city of Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that there are men from every single tribe settling in the southern territory of Judah. Are you with me? There's Israelites from every tribe now moved down south and they live there. Now, how do I know that to be true besides the Old Testament stories? Well, think with me. When they come back from their Babylonian captivity, the 70-year captivity, in the book of Nehemiah, which tells a story, 22 times the men are called Israelites, 11 times they're called Jews. There's no distinction between the two. They're used interchangeably. Think with me. In Luke chapter 2, New Testament, Anna, remember old Anna who was in the temple along with old Simeon when Christ was brought in as a little babe? It says Anna, a devout woman from the tribe of what? Asher, which is up north, you see. She knew what tribe she was from. She wasn't lost. The tribe of Asher didn't disappear. What does James say in James chapter 1, verse 1? James 1, verse 1, James greets the 12 tribes. There's still 12 tribes. James talks about them. Luke chapter 10, what does Jesus do? He says to his boys, now don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the sheep, the scattered sheep of Israel. He doesn't just call them Jews from Judah, he calls them Israelites. You see, Acts chapter 2, if you're jotting these things down, Peter on the day of Pentecost, what does he do? He stands up in Acts chapter 2, and it's amazing because he addresses the men initially, verse 11, you men of Judah, the Jews. But you read the same passage a few verses later in verse 22, he says, you men of Israel. What are you saying, John? The terms are used interchangeably. In other words, Israelis or Israelites moved into Judah, settled there. The tribes aren't lost. They didn't disappear. They relocated in the south. You follow Old Testament history and it's clear. Jesus called those people Israelites. That means Israelites are Jews and Jews are Israelites. They're not British, they're not American, and they don't live in Idaho. They're listed in Revelation 7, tribe by tribe by tribe. James 1 greets the 12 tribes. Peter the apostle addresses the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophecy is in the end times. We've been looking at, about that as it relates to Israel, the nation, and Russia. Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord says, take two sticks, write upon one stick Judah, and on one stick Israel, and put the sticks together, because in the last days the two are going to be merged into one. Judah and Israel, one again. Now, over and over, when you search the Scriptures, it becomes so obvious that there are no lost tribes. And here in Revelation chapter 7, they're identified as being from their own tribal regions. Well, you say, how do they know what tribe they're from in Revelation chapter 7? Because the records were burned down in the temple in AD 70. Well, the Lord knows. Remember what happened there in Genesis chapter 37 or so? Later than that, actually. In Genesis somewhere, where Joseph, he was the prime minister of Egypt. His brothers didn't know that it was Joseph that was sitting there before them. They put Joseph in the pit. They wanted him dead. They sold him into slavery. You know Joseph's story. Now he's there in power. And they don't recognize him yet. And he puts a big feast before him and he sits them down in order of their ages. And it says they marveled. How did he know to do this? They didn't know he was their brother. He just put them right in each one of the tribes, each one of the men, right in the order they were supposed to be. The greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ, can put them right into order. He knows exactly who's from which tribe, and there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe, you see. John, why are you telling us all this stuff? Because I do not want you to ever be vulnerable to anti-Semitic kind of theology. I don't ever want you to buy into for a moment the things that do and will come in your post office boxes and are being taught in seminars here in town about the lost tribes of Israel. They disappeared and they went to Britain and now to America, and we are Israel. So, you see, there's no place for the Jew. They're Christ killers. No. There is a huge plan that God has for the nation Israel. All 12 tribes compose the nation Israel today, without question. And if God is not faithful to the Jew, then you have no reason to believe that he'll be faithful to you. But because he is faithful to the Jew who has failed and faltered and still says, They're the apple of my eye, and I have big plans for them. I can now rest assured that He will be faithful to me, even though I fail and falter, you see. God declared directly, if you curse the seed of Abraham, you'll be cursed. You'll bring misery upon yourself and impotence in your congregation. Trouble for your nation. But if you bless Abraham, the seed of Abraham, man, you'll be blessed by God. We need to stand by the Jewish people, stand with the Jewish people, and not boast against them. Read Romans chapter 11 carefully. God is not through with the Jew. He's not through with you. Now, one last word and we're done. When you read your Bibles, the Bible means what it says. And it says what it means. You do not need to listen to these bizarre theories that complicate it and appeal to man's pseudo-intellectualism. If God says Israel, He means Israel. If God says the Jew, He means the Jew. The words are used interchangeably. If God says the church, He means the church. Keep your Bible reading simple. It is not esoteric. It is not hard to understand. Take it at face value. In this time of Revelation chapter 7 in the tribulation, these 144,000 are anointed by God to speak to the nation Israel in totality and to fan out throughout the world. They've been rightly called 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. They're going to have an effective, powerful ministry. Yeah, but so few amongst so many. How many foreign missionaries are out in the field today? 48,000. I'm amazed to find that statistic. 48,000 full-time frontline foreign missionaries today. 144,000. Why? Because God is going to do something not only for the Jew in the tribulation, not only for Israel in that time period, but for the whole world, for your friends, for your family, for your neighbors. An amazing thing is going to be happening. We'll talk about that in our study next week. Father, we stand because we know that we do stand in Christ and will stand eternally based upon what You have done. And Father, I thank You that You are faithful. And I thank You that You are faithful not only to us, but You're faithful to the promises that You've made to the people of Israel. Forgive us, Lord, in our arrogancy, in our pride, in our pseudo-intellectualism, in our bigotry. Where so often, Lord, we have put down or written off or turned our back on the people that You say that You have plans for. In fact, all of Israel will be saved in that day. We now pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Father, we understand our linkage to them. We pray that that day would come when their eyes would be opened, when they would see, Lord, when they would truly understand that Jesus, Yeshua, is Messiah. We thank You for the promises that You've given to them as a country, as a people, the promises You've given to us as Your children, as a holy nation. We rest in the promises, Lord. And I pray that my sisters and brothers in this fellowship would not be swayed away into some bizarre kinds of thinking, but Lord, would be focused on the plan that You've laid out so clearly, that You're coming, Jesus, to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Keep us, Lord. Focused, keep us ready. Keep us walking in simplicity, in love, in expectancy. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen.